Turn to chapter 43 in Genesis, chapter 43, verses 1 through 11. I wanted you to experience what it was like to grow up in the 1960s, so I've turned off the air conditioning, and we'll bring in a broken fan and set it up here in the front. Actually, it broke, so we've opened up the back. Do follow along as I read from the living word of God. It's found in the scriptures. The famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten all the grain that they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." And Judah said to him, "The man was absolutely serious when he said, 'You may not see me again without your brother with you. If you agree to send your brother with us, then we will go down and buy you food. But if you don't agree to send him, then we can't go down because the man said to us, "You may not see me again without your brother with you."'" Israel said, "Why have you caused me such pain by telling the man you had another brother?" And they said, "The man asked us pointedly about our family. Is your father still alive? Do you have a brother?" So we told him just what we've said. How were we to know he'd say, "Bring your brother down here"? Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the young man with me. Let's get ready to leave so that we can stay alive and not die. We, you, and our children. I will guarantee his safety. You can hold me responsible. If I don't bring him back to you and place him here in front of you, it will be my fault forever. If we hadn't waited so long, we would have returned twice by now." Their father Israel said to them, "If it has to be, then do this." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? God, through your word and through your spirit, please teach us once again, in the best sense of the word, what it means to be a human being, a child of God. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. So we started a sermon series last week on the story of Joseph and Ellen. Ellen the intern, it sounds like a Viking name. Ellen the intern, I thought, did a great job starting out this sermon series, talking so personally about jealousy and how that can consume a person's life and how God wants to help us deal with that and the role that jealousy has played in this story of Joseph. Now, it's a long story. It goes from chapter 43 to chapter 50. In Genesis, I want to give a recap before I do that for those people that weren't here last week. Remember, you have a GPS in your bulletin. Every person here has been challenged to begin a quiet time in your own personal life. That means setting aside some time. You choose the time and what you're going to read, the Bible, a devotional that's based on the scriptures, and some time in prayer. There isn't any one thing that you can do that will help you grow more in the image of Christ than this. And this GPS is based on the sermon series, so it's just extending into the week what's happening here now on Sunday morning. I hope you've taken up that challenge. So Joseph is actually the great-grandson of Abraham, who's the founder of this faith. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. It's a blended family. He's got these two sisters that he's married. The first 10 boys come from Leah, and then there's this son, Joseph, who comes from Jacob's favorite wife. And so Jacob is favoring this Joseph. And one of the things Ellen pointed out last week is this is a story that was told around Israelite campfires for a long time. And one of the lessons was to parents, don't play favorites like Jacob did. It's a disaster for the family. It got to the point where the older brothers, seeing their younger brother receive this special coat, and Joseph didn't help himself because God was giving him some dreams, and sometimes God does this to help prepare us for the journey that's ahead. But Joseph went on, blabbed it all, these dreams that one day the family was going to be looking to him and his leadership. Everybody was so irritated. Finally, that frustration became anger, and that anger became one of the brothers saying, I want to kill him. And they hatched a plan to put Joseph to death. They got Joseph away from their father. They were out tending herd. And if it weren't for one of the brothers standing up to say, we shouldn't kill him, let's just sell him into slavery. Not much better. Some passing Ishmaelites went by, and they did. They sold him into slavery. They thought they'd never see him again. Joseph eventually was taken to Egypt. He was sold into a house, the house of Potiphar. Potiphar was a government official, kind of like a sheriff. He was a man who enforced the law. And Joseph, being very bright, began to rise up the ladder of the servants' ranks to the point where he was the head of the household for Potiphar. I mean, if you got to be sold into slavery, this is about as good as it's going to get. But there's a problem. Potiphar's wife has eyes for him and will not leave the young guy alone. Now, to Joseph's credit, he keeps spurning, pushing away Potiphar's wife to the point where she gets so frustrated that although she isn't able to seduce him, she comes up with a horrible accusation that has Potiphar send Joseph into prison. Now, so Joseph has gone from a prince in Canaan to a slave in Egypt, to a prisoner in a country where nobody really knows him and he's forgotten. That's a skid. And he's in that prison for quite a while. When two officials or two servants of Pharaoh means king, the baker and the butler end up in prison with him. And while there, both of them have dreams, and Joseph is able to interpret those dreams accurately. Sadly for the baker, this means the baker ends up being put to death, but the butler goes back to his position, and the last thing Joseph says to him is, don't forget me. But the butler does forget him. For 2 years, Joseph languishes in that prison cell for 2 years. I get mad if God doesn't answer my prayer within 24 hours. Joseph is in that miserable jail cell for 2 years, clinging to his faith in the one God, this faith that has been passed on to him from Abram to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. It's all he has. While there, Pharaoh has a dream. And that's where the butler goes, oh, no one else can interpret this dream, but he said, I met a person while I was in prison. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. They clean him up. They get him up there. Pharaoh explains his dream to Joseph, and Joseph is given by God the interpretation for that dream. The interpretation is good and bad news. The good news is you're going to have 7 years of a bumper crop, but after that, there's going to be a horrible drought. We know from the archives of Egypt, archaeologists have dug this up, that the Nile would go through these cycles. There was one time where the Nile was only 18 inches deep. You could walk across the Nile. It'd be like the Mississippi, 18 inches deep. That severe a drought took place. Well, Joseph began to climb up the ranks there, and eventually he becomes the prime minister, the right-hand guy to Pharaoh, all based on his ability to manage this bumper crop, to store it so that when the drought hits, there won't be mass starvation. And that's exactly what he does. Some of these dreams that Joseph was having when he was a youth are beginning to make sense. While Joseph is overseeing the food stores of the king, the drought affects Canaan, and Jacob sends the older brothers to Egypt to buy grain. That's where the brothers meet up with Joseph, but they don't recognize Joseph. You think, what are they, blind? Joseph is 25 years older. He's not 17 anymore. And he's dressed as an Egyptian. And he doesn't let them know it's him. But he does ask them some curious questions about their family and about a younger brother and about their father. And that leads into the part that I'm reading. They bring the food that they purchase in Egypt back. They eat that up. Jacob says, go back to Egypt. And Judah goes, hey, we met the man. And he said, don't come back without your younger brother. And the problem is Jacob hasn't learned from the previous situation. He's still playing favorites. And this time it's with Benjamin. And he doesn't want to let Benjamin out of his sight. And Judah steps forward. And what's really interesting about this is you see spiritual growth in this family, in these brothers, through these seven chapters. Judah was one of the brothers who plotted hatched the plan to put Joseph to death. And now he's become the spokesperson for the family. And he takes all the responsibility on himself. He puts himself at real risk and says, I'll take personal responsibility for Benjamin. That's a big part of what spiritual growth is. Maturity is being able to take responsibility for what you say, for what you do. No matter what age you are, if you're blaming other people and you're blaming other circumstances, that's immaturity. The ability to say, I'm responsible for what's going on in my life. Well, that's what's happening to Judah and to the other brothers. They're growing up. So they go back, and the first time Joseph sees his younger brother after all these years, he is overcome with emotion. Up to this point, he has been playing one tough dude. The brothers are frightened of him. But when he sees Benjamin, he excuses himself, he goes into the back room, and he just breaks down and begins to sob. Everything that he's lost over all those years, it just comes crashing in. He pulls himself together, and this is where I want to read the text that really struck me about the story of Joseph. And it's an odd verse. You're going to think, what in the world was he thinking when he picked this verse? But I'll explain. Verse 31, Joseph washed his face, came back, he pulled himself together, and he said to the servants, set out the dinner. So they set out Joseph's food by himself and their food by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Joseph sat all by himself. And you know what? Came to mind, Joseph has been alone for 25 years. He hasn't had his family back in Canaan. He really isn't a part of this Egyptian culture. He's been all alone, clinging to this faith for 25 years, just standing on what it was that he was taught as a little boy. I admire that because it's so hard to make a stand like that. Egypt was a place where people believed in many gods, polytheism. Joseph clung to his faith. Taking a stand is a military term. It means that as you're being attacked by the enemy at a certain point, I'm just going to hold my ground no matter what. Live or die, I'm not backing up anymore. But it's not just a military term. People do that in their family life, at school, at work. There's certain times where we're beyond compromise. We really can't negotiate anymore. What we're talking about is truth or justice, right and wrong, and I can't flex anymore. Not flex and then compromise my faith, or flex and compromise core beliefs that I have. When people have to do that, that's really hard. I think of people in the secular world, like Galileo. Galileo was a Christian. He's also a scientist back in the 15th century. He was a mathematician. He was an astronomer. They had primitive telescopes back then, and he would watch the heavens. And there was a guy named Copernicus that first floated the idea that maybe the universe wasn't centered and spinning around the Earth. That got Copernicus in some trouble. But Galileo said, I think Copernicus is right. And he wrote it into a paper. But the church believed that everything, theologically, they believed everything spun around the Earth. And so Galileo was brought before the Pope. This is the time of the Inquisition. And he said, essentially, you've got to recant. He said, I can't recant. That's not the truth. I've seen for myself what's going on around us. That's not the truth. I guess it was good for Galileo. He didn't get burned to the stake or tortured. All they did was they put him in house arrest for the rest of his life. He was never able to leave home after that. But he stood his ground. You know, any type of man or woman or story that has to do with a person making that kind of stand is just incredibly inspirational. I think of a woman named Mary Wollstonecraft. Mary Wollstonecraft was, you probably heard of her, read a lot of books about her, right? Who's she? Back in the 1700s, she would be what would be considered the first feminist. Now, when I use the word feminist, a lot of images can come to mind. You know what she was fighting for? The right of women to be considered human beings. Wild stuff. Literally, women were considered property. And the same idea of a physical thing, a piece of land, or a beast of burden, a cow. And she said, women are human beings and they deserve to be treated as such. And then the really radical thing, and they deserve to have a political voice in matters of their life. She was one of the first people that would be called the suffragette movement, women that were asking for the vote, demanding the vote. She was persecuted so badly that it shortened her life. The stress shortened her life, and she died an early death. But much of what we consider commonplace today wouldn't be commonplace if it weren't for women like her that just made a stand. This is wrong. There's other people. Daniel in the Lion's Den is a story of a person making a stand for their faith in a foreign culture. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, although that's a good illustration. Martin Luther, who was the founder of the Protestant movement, which we are a beneficiary of, he was a Catholic monk. And he was reading his Bible, and he said, what we're teaching people has nothing to do with what it says in this book. And he got up his courage and he went to the church door and he tacked on there the 95 theses, truth statements. Almost immediately he was told to recant. I mean, one of the things that he was saying is the church is selling salvation. You come to the church, give money, and then we'll give you a piece of paper that says you're saved. It doesn't say that any place in the Bible. It's a free gift that's been made available through the blood of Jesus Christ who died on a cross for us. Luther was told to recant. Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. He was excommunicated from the church, which isn't just a word. He's literally thrown out of society. That means that you're going to hell. and he becomes a wanted man. And yet, as he makes this stand, he's making a stand for biblical truth, and that this is the way that we learn about God. We don't know anything about God except through this book. People like Luther, Galileo, Mary Wollstonecraft, they're all part of the same story of Joseph, of making a stand when a person needs to make a stand. And when you think about what their lives are like, and so many times their lives were unalterably changed because of the stand that they made and how difficult their life was made, you think, oh my gosh, that's hard. It is. It's really hard. It's really hard to do. But you know, there's another side to this coin. And that's what it's like when you don't make the stand. When you compromise yourself and your core beliefs. When you don't stand up for what's right. When you don't speak up for the truth. Have you ever done that? You ever been in a situation where, you know, I need to say something, I need to do something, and you don't? I remember as a chaplain, I was in a new command, and I was just meeting the new commanding officer, and he was a fighter pilot, and he was a Naval Academy grad, and he was a hard charger, and he was being very gracious to me. He was personally escorting me around and showing me and introducing me to everybody in this new command, and I was flattered by that. And as we're going through these different spaces, and I'm meeting these male and female Marines, I go into this space, and there are pinups, there are centerfolds that are on the wall of scantily clad women. And I know that doesn't belong here. And what's it like? I have four daughters. What's it like for these women who have worked so hard to earn the title of Marine, and they have to work around these men, around those pictures? And I know that he knows that those pictures aren't supposed to be there. And I didn't say anything. The taste of that is still in my mouth, that I didn't say anything. So gutless. A little while later, I took care of the problem, but I don't ever want to forget the taste that I have in my mouth. And I want to understand why. Why didn't you speak up? And you want to know why? Because I just wanted to get along. I didn't want them to think of me as that guy, or one of those religious guys, one of those prudes. I just wanted to get along. And you know what? I think every single time we're unwilling to make the stand, whether somebody's saying an off-color racial joke, or they're saying something really sexist, or there's something not right, illegal going on in the business, and we don't speak up, I think the reason that we don't is because we just want to get along. But I can practically guarantee you that when that moment comes and when you don't speak up, you will feel it in your bones. This knot in your stomach. I don't ever want to forget about that time that I acted like a coward. Because in those times when I'm asked to make a stand, as hard as it might be, it's better than that. Andrew Lloyd Webber, who wrote the music for the music video, the musical Joseph, and Tim Rice, they come out of a Church of England background. And when they were putting the story together, they wanted it to be entertaining, but they're teaching something in the midst of this. And the key song actually doesn't take place at the end. It's right in the very middle. As Joseph is making this slide from prince to slave to prisoner, and he's languishing in that prison, and he thinks that everybody has forgotten about it. He's holding on to one simple truth, and he's clinging that with his whole life as he makes this stand. That God has not forgotten me. And that God will use this stand and my commitment to him for some good. I might not understand it right now, but for some good in this world, I just need to make this stand. I want you to give your attention to the screen and listen. I want you to listen very carefully to the words of what's being sung.
Close every door to me, hide all the world from me, bar all the windows and shut out the light. Do what you want with me, hate me and laugh at me, darken my daytime and torture my night. If my life were important, I would ask, will I live or die? But I know the answers lie far from this world. Close every to me, keep those I love from me. Children of Israel are never alone, for I know I shall find my own peace of mind, for I have been promised a land of of my name. Forget all about me and let me decay. I do not matter, I'm only one person, destroying me completely, then throw me away. If my life were important, I would ask, will I live or die? But I know the answers lie far from this world. Close every door to me, keep those I love from me. Children of Israel are never. Have been promised a land.
You are the children of Abraham. You are the children of Israel. You are the children of the living God. If you come into a church, any church, did you notice what the children were all holding? A light. You cannot overcome darkness with darkness. Darkness can only be overcome with the light. And sometimes for the light to be in a place, in a family, in a community, in a school, in a workplace, it's going to require you to take a stand. Every time you come into a church, you're reminded of that. That as a child of God, you're given a light. And Jesus said, don't hide that light. You're a city on a hill. Let people see the reflected glory of the living God in you. Probably your stand is not going to make world news. Probably your stand for the gospel of Christ, for the example of Christ, will not be written into a history book. It will probably be in some group of friends or sitting in a classroom or listening to the boss say something that you know just isn't right. You'll feel it. You'll feel this isn't right. But the thing that we need to know is that whenever God calls us to make that stand, we are not alone. God is with us. Amen.